This is our last session together, and we believe that it has been profitable and blessed to all of us. We will not engage in any preliminaries this morning other than the reading of the word and the prayer. We will then hear from Mr. Snadden, and we'll have as much time as possible on this last session to entertain your questions and comments. Now, Dr. Coleman will read for us again the portion before us, Matthew chapter 5, the first 12 verses, and following that, Mr. Snadden will comment on verses 11 and 12 in particular. Dr. Coleman.
Before we start on our new study this morning, I would like to recap. I sincerely thank the dear sisters yesterday morning who came and didn't really take me to task, but they admonished me in something that I had said, and I praise God for that. When we were talking about being persecuted, and the illustrations that I brought seem to throw the persecution as coming from...
Can't hear very well.
Are you hearing in the back?
Turn it up.
Perhaps you can hear me better now.
I'm a big man, but I've got a small voice, evidently. I don't like to shout at my audience, really, but I like to talk to them. Let me begin again. After the session yesterday, several of the dear sisters in this audience came to me and admonished me as to the fact that I had suggested by the illustrations that I used that the persecution came from other sources outside the assemblies. And they were very quick to remind me that persecution can arise from inside the assembly formation that we subscribe to and are involved in. And I really appreciated the desire for them to remind me of this. Now, I believe this is true, brethren. It ought not to be true, but it is true. And two of the sisters, they reminded me how they themselves had been persecuted because of the beliefs of other segments of our movement, and because of being liberated, as using the words of one sister, and departing from the norm of that other particular group, that life became so unbearable in their own home that it was almost impossible for them to live under the roof of their parents. And so we must not become bigoted, and we must become big enough to take in the whole story and recognize the weaknesses and the frailties among us as the assemblies of God's people. Just about a year ago, perhaps a little less, two families joined us at Bethany Bible Chapel in Satellite Beach. And it was amazing, the story that was behind their coming to Florida. And in conversation one evening, while sitting around a little cup of tea, we discovered that these people were ostracized, even by their own parents. There was no communication whatever between the family and the parents. And I said to them, "What would happen if your mother or father died?" And they said, "We would never be notified, but we would probably hear through the grapevine." And there they were, young married couples with young families, needing the support and the prayers of their parents, and they were thrust out into the cruel world alone, persecuted for Christ's sake. And I think, brethren and sisters, that we should remember that these things are going on within the compass of our assemblies. And then let me bring this thing down to our own level here this morning. There are many times that we are guilty of persecuting in a pacifist sort of way. Brethren and sisters, do you love the brethren and sisters in Christ out with the assembly circle the way that Christ loves them? Do you? Or do you look down your nose at them in spiritual pride? Those who are unfortunate enough to be out in the great monstrosities of religious denominations, but they're there because they know no better. Brethren, do not let us despise them. But let us love them because Christ has loved them and Christ has died for them. And they're there perhaps because of their ignorance. And may God give us hearts of love to care for these dear ones. Now, having said that, let us go on into our verses this morning. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you. I asked a dear brother this morning if he would look in his Webster's dictionary and bring me the meaning of the word revile. It just seemed to be burning into my heart. And he brought the message, and here is what Webster says. Revile means to heap reproaches on, to abuse with words, to rail, to reproach abusively. That is the word, the meaning of the word revile. And the scripture says, blessed are ye when men revile you. We all understand somewhat of the situation and condition of being reviled. But brethren and sisters, how fortunate we are in this country, because while we do not see it to the fullest extent, oh, please remember, with love in your hearts and with a prayer to heaven, our brethren and sisters who in other country are being reviled for Christ's sake. They are being reproached. They are being abusively reproached because of their faith in Christ. Of course, this will actually have its culmination in the tribulation period, I believe. But there are other countries in which our brethren are being reviled. And then, shall we take just for a moment the case of our Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, how he was reviled. I do not know why on occasions our Lord did not call judgment down from heaven because of the treatment that he received. Prophetically, it was said of him, the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me. And in that same reproach psalm, the Lord himself said, reproach hath broken my heart. O beloved, what our Lord passed through before the cross is something that defies description, as his heart was broken because of being reviled and abusively reproached. Can you think of the Son of God from heaven, God incarnate, as we considered last night, being accused of doing his miracles through the power of Beelzebub or through the power of Satan? What abuse, what reproach was brought upon him? They said of John the Baptist, he hath a devil. They said of our Lord that he was a gluttonous man and a winebibber. They said that he casts out demons by the prince of demons. They said that this man blasphemes. They said at his trial, he has spoken blasphemy. this was our lovely Lord that they were talking about. Now bringing it back to our own self, the scripture says that blessed are ye, happy are ye when men revile you. It's a paradox, isn't it? It's paradoxical to say this. How can we be happy when men are reproaching us abusively, accusing us falsely? But the scripture says it is possible in Christ to be so. The early church is a glorious example of this. If there is one thing that characterized the early church, it was their gladness and singleness of heart. And they were suffering persecution, tremendous persecution. And yet they seemed to be able to rise above their circumstances and rejoice that they were counted worthy of the Lord to suffer shame for his name. I think it is beautiful. And I think also it is possible. And may I remind you, brethren and sisters, in all of our circumstances, that the second grace of the Spirit that is mentioned is love and what?
Joy.
Joy. Joy. If there's one thing that we should be characterized with, brethren and sisters, it's joy. Joy. Will you pardon me for saying this? And please do not misjudge me. If there is one thing that characterizes those who adhere to the charismatic movement, wrong though they may be, it is joy. Brethren, they've got something that we've lost along the way. Oh, I don't mean that we should go in for effervescence and have everything on the surface. But I think that we have lost the second grace of the Spirit to a large extent. Just a few more thoughts here, and I will not expand on them. Persecution was the lot of the early church. And brethren and sisters, looking into the future, persecution will be the lot of the saints who will be upon the earth during the great tribulation. Then we are told in verse 12 to rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, says the psalmist. Rejoice. I believe it's a beautiful thing and a necessary thing to rejoice in God, our Savior. So said Mary. And be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward. And here I want to drop the seed thought. I'm not going to expound on it. Brethren and sisters, a day of reward is coming. A day of reward is coming. But it brings a somber note into the reward day when I realize and recognize what God has called the place where rewards will be meted out. It is called the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. There are many who believe that this is going to be a very pleasant affair. It will in some instances. But I believe, brethren and sisters, that when the judgment of him who sits upon that seat is fulfilled, and we are all brought down to size in God's sight, that there will be some misgivings among us and cause for sorrow. But the day of reward is coming. And then the Lord is saying to his own here, he says, now, as you look into the future, what can you expect? To prepare you for the future, let's look back and see how they treated the prophets. What did they do with those who came in my name? Read the 11th chapter of Hebrews and see the persecutions and the terrible treatments. And what struck me last night before going to bed that disturbed me exceedingly was the sum of our brethren were sawn asunder. Can you imagine that? A body being stretched out and sawn in two. Tradition has it that that was the death that Isaiah had. He was sawn asunder. The Savior says that's how they treated the prophets. What of the future? He infers that that will be the treatment of those who follow God, especially during the days of the great tribulation. But never let us forget, although it is fine to be a Christian in this country, that there are other countries where they are suffering persecution and where they are being reviled for Christ's sake. May the Lord help us as we go on in our study now.
Thank you, Brother Snedden. Mr. Springer will take about 5 minutes or so and give us his thoughts.
Thank you, George. This ninth and final beatitude is in a very real sense, I think, an extension of the last one, number 8, because both of them have to do particularly with persecution and the blessedness that comes from being persecuted under certain circumstances and for very definitely mentioned reasons. May I call your attention to the fact that there is a change when you get to verse 11 in the way our Lord is addressing his hearers. You'll notice in the previous Beatitudes, from 1 to 8, it's blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the gentle, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. But now in verse 11, there's a change. Blessed are you. He's not talking, as it were, about third persons. He's talking directly to those whom he is addressing. And he says, you, when you are persecuted, when you are reviled and so on, then you are happy. Does this suggest that the men to whom he was addressing these remarks were themselves personally to suffer persecution and to be reviled? I think so. And I think we could easily prove that on many occasions they were. In later days and years. Then another thought in that same connection. There is an impersonal reference in the first 8 Beatitudes to those who suffer certain things or who hunger and so forth. As I've just pointed out, He brings into the picture those to whom he is at that moment speaking these words. Now, is there a third step? Does he mean you and me? I think he does. Well, you say, what makes you think so? Well, I'll tell you. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. I'll go back to verse 11. I guess I better go back to verse 10. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Now notice, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He doesn't say are in danger of being persecuted. He doesn't say it is possible they will be persecuted. He doesn't even say it is probable they will be persecuted. He says they will be persecuted if they live godly, desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. So that brings it right down to you and me. If we're attempting to live godly in Christ Jesus, we're going to be persecuted in one way or another. When men shall say all kinds of evil against you, I think this includes such things as words that damage perhaps your reputation, words that impute unworthy motives to you in what you do, things of that sort. I had an experience some years ago when I was down in Florida ministering in one of the assemblies there. I'd been talking to some extent about people saying nasty things about us. I mean fellow Christians saying mean things to us or about us or both. And after the meeting was over, one of the best known and highly respected and honored servants of the Lord in this country spoke to me and told me that on one occasion at least, a brother had said to him, "You are a child of the devil." Can you imagine that? One Christian brother saying to another Christian brother who is highly respected, "You are a child of the devil," just because he didn't agree with some interpretation that he had made, I suppose. Notice the two conditions that are attached to the blessing for persecution and being reviled. Verse 11. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you. Now here come the two conditions. The first is falsely. And the second is on account of me or for my sake. The first condition is that the things that they say are not true. If they're true, there's no blessing. But if they're not true, if they're false accusations or false statements, then there is a blessing attached. And the second condition is that when they persecute us or say mean things about us or whatever it is, it's not because of some meanness on our part or some nasty habit that we have that they don't like or something that we have brought upon ourselves. It's nothing of that sort. It is because we are true and faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ for His sake. The accusations or the mean words must be untrue and they must be leveled at us because we are faithful to the Lord Jesus. One more thing that I'd like to point out before yielding the mic to George, our honored moderator. And that is the remark that is made by our Lord in verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. We've been talking about whether these things apply now or apply in the kingdom of heaven, the millennium, here on earth. But here it is taken out of the realm of earth entirely. And our Lord says, not kingdom of earth, he does a kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say here and now. He says in heaven you're going to have your reward. And it'll be a great reward based upon your faithfulness to the Lord himself. Great is your reward in heaven if you have been faithful and you have suffered for the sake of your faithfulness to the Lord. May I read to you some verses in Matthew 25, which I think are pertinent here. Our Lord is engaged here in what is called the Olivet Discourse, just before going to the cross for us. Without going into the background because of lack of time, Matthew 25 and verse 20. And the one, that is the one servant who had received the 5 talents, came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The one also who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted to me 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. One had received only had received 5 talents and had earned 5 more. The other had received only 2 talents and had earned 2 more. There was quite a difference, apparently, in the ability of these 2 servants. But there was no difference, evidently, in their faithfulness, and for that they were rewarded and commended by the Lord himself. Verily, I have finished.
Thank you. Our 2 brethren have made this task of moderator very simple this week, and this morning has been no exception because they have introduced 2 subjects that I was going to ask them to get into if they did not. One was the judgment seat of Christ, and the other was this change of prepositions here in the, or rather the change of pronouns in verses 11 and 12, which give the whole context a kind of a dispensational character. We'll not touch on or enlarge on that, so we are now ready to entertain any comments or questions that you have, and I'm sure you do this morning, and please remember the rules of our study. You please indicate by raising your hand that you'd like to be heard, and then when you recognize, rise and speak out so that everyone can hear your question or comment. Who'll be the first? Yes, Roger. Mr. Dunkerton.
When the Lord loveth the chastening, if we be without chastening, then it will be better than our son. Do you think that the Lord ever uses this reviling and persecuting of the world in the course of this chastening of his own?
Then?
That is a difficult question, and especially to have it thrown at you the way that it has been.
Job is the example. Job is the example.
Yeah. But I think that God does use various means to chastise his people. And I'm indebted to my brother George here for reminding me that Job is an example where those comforters tried to bring Job into what they thought was a right relationship and point out to him his terrible life and the awful sins that he evidently had committed, and put Job through the mill, so to speak. And so it is possible for God to use outside sources to chasten us. And of course, if we study history, we find that in the Old Testament, for instance, that God used up ungodly nations to chastise his own people. And even in modern times, if we like to go into the technicalities of the thing, you'll find that God is continually raising up people to chastise and punish other people. Yes, I do believe that's possible.
I would agree absolutely with Brother Snadden about that. I think there's no question but that God uses all sorts of instruments in order to accomplish his purposes. And some of those purposes are in grace and some are in judgment, to be sure. For example, he used the Assyrians to chastise his people of Israel, and the Babylonians likewise. And when he would save us from our sins through the sacrifice of himself, he used the hatred of the human race, represented at the cross by those who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," in order to bring about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus for your sins and for mine. He even used Judas to betray him into the hands of those who ultimately put him to death.
Yes, Dave, right here, down the front.
Yes,
John.
I just have a question on the example that of Job that we just used. The verse that we read in Matthew says that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And the question was asked, is that persecution sometimes used for chastisement? Well, in Job's case, wasn't it for righteousness' sake that he was persecuted for his right standing before God? That Satan was allowed to
buffet
him, so to speak.
You have 25 minutes for that one, brother. This is the most comfortable seat up here, you know.
Yes. There are many mysteries regarding the chastisement of Job that perhaps we as the human, in our human minds, have never penetrated and never will. But there's one thing certain about that man, that he himself was right with God. As far as he knew, he was as right as a man could be before God. But his friends, who were raised up by the devil, no doubt, would have him know and realize what they thought, that he was being punished because of the enormity and the wickedness and the heinousness of his sin, because they had suggested to him several times that to be punished in such a way, the sin must have been very wicked and enormous. And it is true that Job suffered for righteousness' sake.
Yes, Bill.
I think there could be an issue here because the text before us has to do with persecution for righteousness. And while all of us certainly are subject to the problem of chastisement,
someone else. While you're thinking, I'm going to ask a question to Mr. Snadden. He introduced the judgment seat of Christ, and I was very happy that he did. Certainly applicable here. What is the Christian's resource, Mr. Snadden, in the face of persecution, either from fellow brethren or those outside the body of Christ? Is he to justify himself, or is he to take a negative position and leave it to the judgment seat of Christ?
Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter? First Peter chapter 2. The Christian's resource. We have the example of our Lord. Might I read at verse 21? For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that we should follow his steps. And now, to get back to Brother Jelly's admonition, it is true that we were being confused here between chastisement and persecution, and they are two different entireties altogether. Now, with regards to our Lord here, he was suffering because of who he was, and because of what he was, and because of what he was doing. And Peter admonishes us that we should react, not overact, but react in the same way that our Lord did. In other words, we should follow his example or follow his step. Now, how did our Lord react to persecution? Verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Now that's negative. He did nothing. But what did he do, brethren and sisters? He did what we all should do, but committed himself to him who judgeth righteously. He committed himself and his cause to God. And, of course, he couldn't have committed it to a better person or put it in a better place. And, brethren, we should follow his steps. We should follow his example. And many of the problems and many of the very unpleasant circumstances that arise in our assemblies today could be obviated if, in grace, each one of us, on opposing sides for that matter, could just commit the thing to him that judgeth righteously.
Mr. Springer.
Many years ago, when I lived in the New York City area, I attended frequently the Fulton Street noon prayer meeting on Fulton Street in downtown New York. And one day, there was a man preaching. I think he was from Brooklyn. And he was talking about this very thing. And he reported to us something that I have never forgotten. A conversation between two men. One man reported to the other what things some were saying about this other man. And the other man's response, and this summarizes it, I think, quite well. They say, what do they say? Let them say.
And who are they? This business of they say always disturbs me. Who are they? It was reported to me of the house of Chloe, said Paul. beware of the person who comes and in a very nebulous manner says, they say, or they are doing this, or they are doing that. If it's a matter that's critical, then... I'm sorry, Dick.
Not persecution or not. My question is regarding just the word when in Scripture. It says that when, the word men, I believe, is in italics, when reviling or when reproach shall come to you. It speaks in the epistle of James that let not a man say when he is tempted. And it speaks about the Lord chasing those who he loves. It seems to me that those three conditions, temptation, chastening, and reviling, however, two out of the three don't come from the Lord, it seems to me that every Christian must experience this. Otherwise, the word when would not have been used. It didn't say, blessed are those when they are persecuted. Or blessed are you when you're persecuted, would indicate that would come in time. So my question is twofold. Is that true that every Christian would expect to experience some kind of reproach, but not persecution, the difference there?
You got that all together, brother?
Yes.
Proceed.
There are different kinds of persecution and different degrees of persecution. Those prophets in the Old Testament suffered the extreme. Those in the future will suffer the extreme. Some in other countries are suffering the extreme also. We in this country are very fortunate. But brethren, to get back now to Doug's question, I believe that to a degree that we do suffer persecution in this country. Now, and I'm using for my basis the text that has been quoted already, that they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's no way out of this. Now, if you want to avoid persecution, compromise. Go in with the world. And of course, if we do that, then we are disobeying the word of God, because Paul, in writing to the Romans, says, don't let the world press you into its mold. And so we have to stand against the world and its system. And sometimes we have to stand against the religious system. And there are sometimes we have to stand against error. And for these things, we will suffer persecution. There's no escape, in other words.
Does that satisfy?
I think my emphasis was more on the word when. It seems that the verse I've already quoted about they that live godly, and this may be just an extreme point, but that would also mean that those who are believers but are not living a godly life, there would be no need to persecute them. But the scripture says that when tempted, when we fall, indicate that possibly no matter what your spiritual conduct was, whether you were living godly in an overt way, or whether or not you would experience something, either because of just the fact that you are a Christian, whether or not you really overtly lived your Christian life or not, it's a very small point, but then
I'm reminded, and I cannot lay my finger on it at the moment, but there's one place, and I think it's in the words of our Lord himself, something like this: beware when all men speak well of you. I don't know whether that answers your question or not.
There's a question over. Yes, please rise and
persecute you, verse 11, for my sake, Paul. I'm going to stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. However, they live our own personal lives.
But the question is relative to the latter half of verse 11, and men shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. And your question is, when they say it falsely, for his sake. Would you like to try this first, Mr. Springer?
Well, as I said a few minutes ago, the one part, the falsely, to my mind, means what they say is not true. That is, they make some false accusation. Now, our Lord Jesus himself was falsely accused. He was accused of blasphemy, for example. And the specific sort of blasphemy of which he was accused was of claiming to be God, when according to those people, he was not God, he was only a man. And so they accused him, and of course falsely so, of blasphemy. The other side is that it must be for the sake of Christ, and not for the sake of some blunder or some mischief or something of that sort into which we have gotten and brought this upon ourselves. It must be for the sake of our faithfulness to the Lord Jesus that we are ill-treated or evil spoken of or persecuted.
Someone else? Yes, Mr. Martin.
There's an old word in the epistle to Philippians, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. And when I strive, I put the other fellow down, and when it's vain glory, I put myself on the pinnacle. Yesterday, I'm sure I was accused falsely, and it hurt very deeply. And I had a real comrade. I could have slashed that person terrifically. But the Lord, in his mercy and grace, just quieted me down, and I didn't make any comeback whatsoever. But this thing hurt me all day long. And I don't know how I won that shuffleboard game last night due to it. I was really down. But then when I went home and I thought I would study a little bit about our lesson today, it said I should rejoice. And it's for his namesake. And this is really an advancement, I believe, on even for the truth's sake, in a sense. If it's for his namesake, it's then his character. His ways are coming out in me, and I'm beginning to discern his ways. That lowly mind of the Lord Jesus, who made himself with no reputation. And even when he was reviled, he reviled not again.
1 minute, John.
What a lovely man.
Thank you.
Today we tried to emulate him.
Amen. Thank you. Mr. Stanton.
Getting back to our young brother's question over here, I believe that he has a concern because he said now, could you give us some specific examples of us, of one today in the 20th century being persecuted for Christ's sake? I think it was Brother George that told the story the other morning about a man, a Christian man, who left one job and went to another job at twice the salary, and within a very short period of time, the management changed and he was told that his services were no longer required. And he was a very efficient man, evidently, to hold down the post or to be recommended for such a responsible position. And when he went to inquire as to why he was being dismissed, they told him that he was a Christie, did you say?
Christer.
A Christer. In other words, he was a Christian, and that in all probability, having Christian standards, he could not stoop into some of the gray areas and would advance their business, because in many areas of business, you have to tell lies, you know. I was in business for a long time, and we just got to be brutal about the thing. And these people evidently thought that this was not a good man to be at the head of their business, and so they dismissed him. Now, there's just one example, brother, where this can happen.
Is that it? Help you? Okay. Someone else. Yes, down here, Dave.
A comment instead of a question.
Beloved. David.
I was thinking of the Christians that Saul persecuted falsely. The charge there was heresy, you know. And it was for Christ's sake. Another example. My question is, should a Christian defend himself? And before you answer quickly, please spend most of your time there, but before you answer quickly, I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians, where Paul spends much of the letter defending his apostleship. And particularly in chapter 11, where the charge of carnal motives and methods come, he defends himself. Would you comment, should a Christian give a defense?
Being a brash young man, I will answer first, and then I'll ask my brethren to straighten me out. If I were an apostle, I would defend myself. Okay, brethren, you go ahead now. You may go ahead. The inference of that answer would be, I am not an apostle, therefore I would not defend myself.
It seems to me to try to answer the question, this is what appeals to me. And I don't know that I can prove it from the Bible, but I'm sure the sense of Scripture suggests this. If defense is defense of myself, then I think I'd better forget it and leave it with the Lord. Let him take care of it. But if it is defense of the Word of God, if it is defense of God himself, if it is defense of the character of Christ, or something of that sort, then I think I should defend not myself, but defend my Savior. That sounds like an absurd sort of thing to be called upon to do, but I think you understand what I mean. In other words, to stand up for the truth. And if the truth has been slandered, and I have been slandered in the process, the slander to me is of no particular moment. I can leave that to the Lord and let him take care of it. But the truth, I think I'm expected to defend and to uphold at any cost.
Does that help you, David? Someone else? Yes, we have two.
I think I would take exception to the answers. First off...
Agreeably, of course. You're disagreeing agreeably, right?
Yes. Perfect premise is to refuse falsely. So I think that if you fail to give the brother or sister or whoever who is accusing you the benefit of the truth and assume that they are honest and just people, and if they knew the truth would not be making a false accusation, I think they're entitled to that to begin with. Secondly, I think that they're entitled to the assumption that possibly they don't know the truth even when they hear it, because they haven't been exposed to cheating. And that if they were instructed or given an explanation of perhaps what you did or what you said, that they would accede to the truth as it presented to them. So merely to walk away from a situation where you are assuming the premise that you're falsely accused, I think it's entirely unjust to the person making the accusation.
I believe myself that in all of these things you'd have to almost know specifics. You can deal in generalities, but they never cover the specifics. Let us suppose that I'm working for a Christian man and he comes and accuses me of embezzlement. We call an accountant, and we find that I have not embezzled anything, but perhaps there has been a misjudgment, and the company has suffered a financial loss as a result of it. The man says to me, I don't care what the accountant has developed. I believe that you deliberately did away with some of our funds, and you are dismissed. Well, you've brought the truth to light. The man still believes that you've embezzled him. I think there's a case where you have done everything you can in a Christian manner, and you leave it then with the Lord. I think we can get into all kinds of ramifications of this, and I believe that it's more a matter of attitude, perhaps, than anything else. You know, a man offends me, and I say, well, I'll commit it to the judgment seat of Christ. I say that with my mouth. But in my heart, there's resentment, and every time he gives out a hymn, I refuse to sing it. Now, really, isn't it? It's a matter of attitude, isn't it? Where are we going to spread this thing? Yes?
Citing your own example, if you merely walk away from on the basis of the accusation without insisting, perhaps, that there be an audit, and then giving him an opportunity to see the facts and then make a corrected judgment, it would be unfair to the man.
Yeah, I would think that's fair, but Mr. Snadden has other ideas on this.
Well, I don't know if I've got other ideas, but it has occurred to me while the conversation was going on that I agree with the fact, and I'm basing my assumption on examples from Scripture, that it is important for us in being in the situation of being falsely accused for us to tell the truth. Not to defend ourselves, but to make the truth known. Now, the example of that is Stephen. He didn't try to save himself from what was inevitable, but he told the truth. He didn't shirk his responsibilities. And you think of Paul. Several times, he says, no man came to my defense. What was he defending? Himself? No, but he was defending the faith before his accusers. And you take the early church now, for instance. They were called before the magistrates time and time again. Did they seek to justify themselves? No, but they told the truth. And we know that the truth had its effect, and as they defended the faith. So I believe that, as has been ably brought to our attention, that there is a point in which we must face our accusers with the truth, not in the matter of self-defense or to justify ourselves, but to make the truth known.
John, you had a question.
I just want to read the back, John.
We'll get yours in a minute, back there.
I'd like to ask Brother Dan if he could put into simpler terms the portion of the verse we read in Peter's epistle where it said of the Lord that he committed himself to him that searches righteousness.
I believe that the Lord Jesus, even when he was here upon the earth, was inseparably linked with the Godhead. There was that union that existed from eternity, was never broken, even though he was on the earth. And being falsely accused by men, instinctively, divinely, he committed himself back to the Godhead and allowed the Godhead to judge his cause. I think it was in him doing this, it shows us the unity that the Lord never acted independently. In other words, he committed himself to God, the triune God, to judge his case. And I think it would be beautiful if we all could do that.
Amen. Thank you. There's a question back there. Yes.
And many times when we are confused or possibly instead of thinking of the defense as a negative, we think of offense as positive. And Timothy or Peter were told, you know, that even if you suffer from faith and righteousness, you are blessed by Christ in your heart. Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for those that did you get with gentleness and reverence. Now, if we can turn our defense a positive testimony for the Lord in defending ourselves and present Christ from the false accusing that we might win and up with brothers or turn them into false accusers. So you can sometimes turn the table and come on positively and say, look, I couldn't have done this because present Christ to your testimony. And this man might be very gospel close to the defense of the Lord.
Thank you for that comment. There's one more back there. We may need an interpreter, but we'll hear you first, Bob, and then we'll decide.
If a false accuser would also be showing lies, so as we look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, we read, dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather with place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will be paid. That's the Lord. I think that's a very important question.
Yes, thank you, Bob. Yes, one more, and Mr. Hartman, you have the privilege of having the last comment or question for this.
I just want to ask, didn't the Apostle Paul invoke his citizenship in his behalf of this event?
Yes, he did.
Okay, wise men. Mr. Springer.
This is perhaps a snap judgment, but we only have a minute or two. It appeals to me that when Paul invoked the privileges of Roman citizenship, which he did on occasion, it was not for his own comfort, but rather for the promotion of the cause that he represented, that is, the cause of Christ and the gospel.
Thank you, Mr. Snedden. Do you have any contrary opinion or otherwise?
I plead the Fifth Amendment.
Just to further muddy the waters, some feel that Paul was not in the will of God when he did it. Now, I'll leave that with you to discuss under the trees, as you did the question yesterday, and I'm sure you've all come up with the proper answer. I'm going to ask our brother Ted Whittle just to commend us to the Lord in a moment as we separate. Before I do so, I think I would be remiss if I did not, on your behalf, thank our two brethren for their help this week. You know, Scripture says that we are to consider those who labor in the Word worthy of double honor. It doesn't mean those that preach the gospel or teach the Word. That's true. But it is those that labor in the Word, and our brethren have, through their lifetime, labored in the Word. That is, they have plowed into it. They have dug out the gems, and their ministry to us has been most refreshing and profitable this week, and we thank them for it. Now, shall we be dismissed? And, Ted, please give thanks for the coffee and donuts that have been provided outside.
In our hearts and thy presence. Thank you this morning and this day this week. Say it. Lord Jesus Christ,
magnified and exalted in our lives. We thank you for the profitable discussion that we've had concerning the attitude. Again, we remember that they received for the conduct of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he walked upon this earth. We just pray that you would look upon them, and in turn we might seek to emulate them as well. We might be more Christ-like in our lives. This would be your prayer and exercise of our heart. Again, we commend thee to the balance of the activities this day. Thank you for the bountiful mercy that has been provided to the saints for them in our Savior's precious name.
Amen. Amen.